Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
The Bible tells us that we're all born in sin. Everyone, with no exception, is born in sin. And what that means is because we are born in sin, that we have a sin nature right from our birth. We don't have an innocent nature. That therefore, right from the time we are born, we're all about ourselves. As though we are the center of the world. As though we are God. You can see it even in a baby that is just a few months old. A baby will scream and cry when the baby is hungry or is cold or hot or uncomfortable. And really, as someone has said, I can't remember who it was that said that, if that baby at that moment had the power of a full-grown adult, would probably even kill to get what it wants. But it just so happens that the baby is totally helpless at the time. But we recognize that sin nature and the fact that because of that sin nature, every human being, apart from the grace of God, is all about themselves, as though they're the center of the world and everything is about them. And even as adults, when a person is in that lost state of sin, they are ultimately all about themselves. Even if it seems like they're serving others and helping others too, ultimately that is still about them. It has nothing to do with God. Because in our sin, we have a warped view of ourselves and we have a warped view of God. So much so that we don't think there is God, and it is simply us that everyone else, the whole world, must revolve around. As we've been going through the book of Exodus, Pharaoh is one such personality that we see who is like this. He's not a baby, he's a grown-up man. He's the king of Egypt. But he thinks he is God. Yes, there are other false idols in Egypt as well, but he also thinks he's a supreme God and everything revolves around him and everyone is to submit to him. And through these plagues, God is teaching Pharaoh and Egypt that Pharaoh is not God. That Yahweh alone, the Lord God alone, is the God of this universe. And he alone should be given all the glory, and everything exists for his glory. This morning we come to now the eighth plague. If you remember, I've mentioned this a few times, that there are three rounds of plagues. The first three plagues, the second three plagues, and the last three plagues, and then the tenth plague is the ultimate plague that stands alone by itself. And there's generally a pattern to these plagues. In the first round, the first one of each round, it's where Moses goes to Pharaoh early in the morning, usually by the River Nile. In the second plague of each round, Moses then goes into Pharaoh, as in the courts of Pharaoh somewhere. And in each of those, there's a warning given as well. Pharaoh, if you do not let my people go, this will what will happen to you. And then in the third plague of each round, there's no warning given. It's simply Moses comes and declares this is what's going to happen, and the plague just simply happens. So we find ourselves now in the third round of plagues, and this is now the second plague in that third round of plagues, which is this eighth plague. And we're going to look at this section, verses 1 through 20, under two headings. We're going to look at God's sovereign purpose in verses 1 through 11, and then God's sovereign judgment in verses 12 through 20. God's sovereign purpose in verses 1 through 11, and God's sovereign judgment in verses 12 through 20. Look at verse 1 and 2 with me. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in," as in somewhere in the courtyard, "to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." As we've looked into this previously, this God hardening Pharaoh's heart, it is not God proactively putting evil or sin or some sort of evil desire in Pharaoh's heart that Pharaoh didn't already have. No, God hardening Pharaoh's heart is simply God removing his restraining grace, where that hard heart is now allowed to do what it wants to do, and where it becomes more and more hardened against God and his ways and his purposes, and it simply does everything to reject God and makes it all about itself. And this time it says that it's Pharaoh and his servants that the Lord has hardened their hearts to what they're to do exactly what their wicked hearts want to do. But God says there's a big picture here in what I'm doing with the plagues and the Exodus narrative. Because it's not just about the events. It's not just about, oh, there was this plague and that plague, and as grand as they may be, and even what happens in the Exodus as they pass through the Red Sea. It's not just about the events that are taking place in front of the people's eyes. It's not just about that Egypt will be judged and that Israel will be saved. No, there's actually a much bigger picture. It is so that these events, including the judgment and the saving grace that will come to Israel, that the Lord will bring about, it is to be communicated to future generations. The text says that you are to say this to your sons and grandsons. Why? So that they would all know who the Lord is, that they would know who Yahweh is. That future generations would know of Yahweh as the one true living God. That they would know him as holy and righteous and just and good and loving and patient and merciful. That they would know that he is all-powerful, that he is sovereign over all. That they would know of his plans and his purposes and even his promises. And so that's the bigger picture that God is saying that is taking place in the plagues and the Exodus. That everyone would know who Yahweh is. It's not just for the sake of these events, but they would know who Yahweh is. And not just for those who were present at the time, but even for future generations who were still not present, who were not even born at the time, that they would also be told of these events so that they too would come to know the Lord. So in light of everything that the Lord has now told Moses, Moses now goes to speak to Pharaoh. Verse 3. It says, So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me." God's word to Pharaoh is, Pharaoh, how long will you refuse to submit to my word? How long? Moses has come again and again with my message to let my people go so that they can worship me and serve me. Yet in your pride, you keep trying to exalt yourself. You're trying to take all the glory to yourself as though you are God and everything revolves around you and everyone and everything is meant to submit to you. How long, Pharaoh, will you refuse to humble yourself before me and not let my people go and serve me? And now comes the warning, verse 4. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country. This is now the eighth plague. Pharaoh, if you continue in your arrogance and make it all about yourself, then I will bring locusts now as judgment. Now think about just locusts just for a second. They're flying insects. Yes, you find them in the field, but as we're going to see, they're going to come from the sky with a wind, as we'll see in the coming verses. And what is this showing again? That this is Yahweh who's sovereign over the sky as well. Now, we've looked at this even previously. The first round of plagues, 1, 2, 3. It was, remember, the water turning to blood and the frogs from the Nile. It was all showing that there's no Egyptian god of the Nile or anything like that, or any other gods. No, I am the God who's sovereign over the waters. Then we saw the second round, which was the land, the biting flies and the pestilence of land animals and the boils that came on the land animals and the human beings that were in the land. What was that showing? That Yahweh is Lord over the land as well and everything in the land. Then just a couple of weeks ago, we started round 3 of the plagues, where the first one was the hail falling from the sky. And we saw that they had their sky gods and whatnot. And now it's the locust coming in the wind. Again, now in this third round, he's showing he's Lord over the sky as well. See, the message to Pharaoh is, Pharaoh, you are trying to exalt yourself as the sovereign one over all. Yet Yahweh is saying, no, I am God over the land and water and sky. And because you refuse to submit to me, I will send locusts now into your country. And listen to what the Lord says the locusts will do. Verses 5 and 6. And they shall cover the... excuse me. Speaking of the locusts. And they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grow in the field, and that they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day. Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. In a nutshell, God is saying, this plague of locusts will be so severe that it'll be out over all of the land and in your houses. And it'll be like nothing that anyone has ever seen, including your previous generations. You go back to your forefathers, none of them would have seen a plague of locusts like this. And Moses says this and leaves Pharaoh's presence. But notice what happens next. Verse 7. Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not understand that Egypt is ruined? This is the eighth plague. The third round of plagues and the eighth in number. And Pharaoh's servants by now know that whatever Moses comes and says, as he says, this is a message from Yahweh, this is a word from Yahweh, this is not to be trifled with. As far as they're concerned, Moses is the man who is the problem and is bringing all these problems to them. I mean, just the last plague that we looked at, the plague of that hailstorm, which is such a scary hailstorm with fire and hail and everything happening that time. It killed so many people and crops and animals that were in the field. So now when Moses comes and says, now I'm going to send locusts, out of desperation now, Pharaoh's servants actually speak bluntly to Pharaoh and say, don't you understand, Pharaoh, Egypt will be destroyed. Just let these people go. Just listen to the guy. And just think about it for a moment. I mean, Pharaoh is the king of the most powerful nation in the world at this time. And he thinks he's a king, and all the Egyptians think he's a god as well, some sort of god incarnate. And all the Egyptians also think this way. So for Pharaoh's servants to sort of speak up to him so bluntly, under normal circumstances, they would be killed. No one would dare to speak up to him like this. But what Pharaoh's servants are realizing is, no, Egypt will really be destroyed and we will all be dead. So then they speak up to Pharaoh. And what we're beginning to see is that Pharaoh's authority is continuing to wane and diminish. Because now even his servants are speaking up forthrightly to him. Pharaoh, do something. Egypt is in ruins. You can't be like this. So what does Pharaoh do? Verse 8. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. And he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go? So he said, okay, you can go and serve your God, tell me, who's going? Moses said, we will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters, with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Who's going to go with us? Moses says, everyone will go. Young and old, sons and daughters, and our everything, we will all together go to worship and serve the Lord. And so now to this, Pharaoh responds sarcastically. Verse 10. But he said to them, the Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. What Pharaoh is saying is, oh, God better be with you if I would allow your children to ever leave. Or in other words, the only way I will let you go if your God was truly with you and he somehow made me do it. Actually, God will ultimately cause Pharaoh to do just that in the end. But at this point, Pharaoh is still prideful. He's still arrogant. And he will not listen to what God has to say through Moses. And so he says in verse 11, no. No to allowing everyone to go. Go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Pharaoh says, no, not everyone will go, even though that's God's purpose. Pharaoh still thinks he's in charge and he can still defy God and his purposes. And so he says, only the men will go. And you kind of think, why only the men? Because sure, the men can go and worship God, but if the men and the children and everything else is back in Egypt, they eventually have to come back. And so he's still trying to maintain control and says, yeah, the men can go if you want. You do your business. And we'll see what happens. See, I'm being gracious to you. I'm allowing you to do that. But what we see here is that Pharaoh doesn't agree with God's agenda that all the Israelites, the young and the old, all should leave. And finally, he gets angry with Moses and drives them out of his presence. What can we learn from just this section about God's sovereign purpose? Well, there's a lot of things that we can focus on, but just one new thing particularly that we see beginning to emerge in this plague is that the Lord is concerned for families. That he cares for the children and the grandchildren. That he cares for future generations. That future generations would be taught by the parents and the grandparents. That they would know who the Lord is, and they would all together, sons and daughters, young and old, would all come together and serve and worship the Lord. You know, there's, when you think about God's sovereign purpose this way, that he cares for families and future generations. This is important, as he says, so teach them and continue to teach them and remember me. Because if you look at the book of Deuteronomy, and this is written to the next generation, the second generation of Israelites, there's a repeated refrain that comes, at least a repeated message that keeps coming, as Moses speaks to the second generation of Israelites, and that's this: don't forget the Lord. Don't forget the Lord. Don't forget the Lord. Let me just read just three, four. There's plenty in the book of Deuteronomy, but let me just read just four of them for now. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. Deuteronomy 4:23. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden. Deuteronomy 6:12. Then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Deuteronomy 8:11, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. See, the whole point of remembering these accounts, of recording these things, and even passing it on to future generations is not just for the sake of those events, but they would not forget the Lord, that they would truly know him, and they would pass that on to even future generations. Or in other words, the reason why the Lord was going to save the Israelites is so that that generation then can then pass on the knowledge of Yahweh to others and future generations. You know, that's why, at least in part, that's one of the big reasons why God saves anyone. I don't remember who it was. It was quite a while back, but you know, somebody said something like this, that the good news of Jesus, that the saving grace that came to the gospel that came to you, it came to you and you were saved so that then from you it could go on to others. You see, that's why God saves people. At least one of the reasons why he saves people. I mean, can you imagine someone who has a hardened heart and is now, by God's sovereign grace, has been saved and they recognize who the Lord is and what he has done. They're experiencing his goodness and his grace and they have hope and everything else. And they totally keep quiet. Or they have no regard for their children or their children's children. It would be cruel. It really would be. You know, yes, as parents, we are to be concerned about giving them a good education, and that's right and good. Yes, we are to be, you know, perhaps thinking, oh, they should be an all-rounder, so perhaps they might be put in some sport activity or some music or something of that sort. You know, they're all good things. They're not bad things. But even more important in terms of priority of things, it's the knowledge of the Lord. Because you as a believer have that saving grace and you understand who the Lord is. You don't have a hardened heart anymore toward the Lord. And the reason why God has given you, at least in part, that soft heart toward him and to see him is to proclaim now his name to others around you, to your children, to your family members, and to your grandchildren even. You know, I fail at this, so I'll be the first to admit. I regularly fail at teaching my children the ways of the Lord. You know, we've done different things over the years, reading children's Bibles, reading the Bible together, memorizing verses, you know, singing Christian songs along with that, doing catechism and fail, and then we pick it up again, fail, pick it up again. But friend, if you're here, brother or sister, if you're here and you're feeling guilty, then I would say, don't wallow in that guilt. No, turn to Christ. See that Christ has forgiven you of your sin and then repent and turn away from that. Don't continue to live like that. Like if you recognize God's grace and God's forgiveness to you even in this, even when you're unfaithful, may then further encourage you, recognizing that God will enable you and God will give you the strength and the power to teach your children about the Lord, to teach him about his nature, that he's a good God who provides us with every good gift that we have, that there is nothing that we have that is not from him, that he's a God who is holy and righteous and will not tolerate sin. And so we are to discipline our children, obviously age-appropriate discipline, give them consequences or discipline so that when they experience the pain of that discipline or the pain of that consequence, they're being reminded, no, this is what will happen. It's the path of ruin and there should be some sort of sting with that consequence. So they're not tempted to go away from the Lord. They realize the blessed path. The path that is good for them is to follow the ways of the Lord. To talk about his sovereignty, to talk about his goodness, to pray with them, to, you know, when they're acting up, to talk to them in different ways. Yes, we will fail. No parent will be perfect. Guaranteed. But then we don't wallow in our self-pity. We confess, we repent. And we trust in Jesus and what he's done. And by his enabling grace, we continue to tell our children we are imperfect people who follow a perfect Jesus. And he's continuing to make me more like Jesus. And we tell them about his saving power, of what he has done, of his love and his mercy and grace. And that he has shown even in and through Christ. And we recognize this because this is why the Lord has saved us and because we love him. We recognize that this is one of his sovereign purposes for us on this earth. And so we tell even the next generation and our families, because he is a God who cares for families and for children and for even future generations. So that's God's sovereign purpose there. And what we see is Pharaoh is not up to this. Now, he wants only the men. He says, no, not everyone. Children will not leave. Women will not leave. Just the women will go. That's not God's purpose. And so accordingly, now God sends his judgment. And that brings us to our second point, God's sovereign judgment, verses 12 through 20. God's sovereign judgment. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land and all the hail, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought out an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Now, I did some reading on locusts this week. Locusts, even to this day, are particularly known for their collective destructive power. An adult locust can eat its own weight in food every single day, which is about 2 grams. And experts say that even a small part of just a typical swarm of locusts can eat as much as what 2,500 people would eat in one day. That's just a small part of a typical swarm of locusts, how much they can eat, the food that 2,500 people could eat. Experts say that depending on wind conditions, locusts can collectively move for about 100 kilometers in a day. And in the last 200 years, there have been even reports of locusts infestations and swarms in the trillions. There have been certain places where it's been, they think there's been more than trillion locusts in certain parts of the world when the locusts have swarmed this way. So when you think about all this, okay, locusts small, about 2 grams, but they can eat that much each day. And you're talking about trillions, and they can travel up to 100 kilometers, depending on the wind. It can cause a lot of damage. But notice what the text tells us is that this plague of locusts in Egypt, the text tells us, was unlike anything that they had ever seen or will ever see again. This was not just a natural occurrence. This was a supernatural over above. Supernatural over what happens naturally is happened here because the Lord has brought about this unprecedented plague of locusts. And remember in the last plague that we saw of hail, where all the plants and the trees and the fields were destroyed, there was a little little note in that section in that of text where it said the wheat had not come up from the ground. So some time now has passed from that plague, where now even the remaining wheat has now come up from the ground. That's the only crop that was left in the field. Everything else was destroyed. I want you to just imagine the scene from an Egyptian's perspective. The east wind has been, you know, that dry desert wind. It's been blowing all day and all night. And now this Egyptian wakes up the next morning and he looks out his window and he sees these dark clouds in the distance. And as this dark cloud is approaching, there's this loud buzzing kind of sound, and it's getting louder and louder. And as this cloud gets closer, he realizes it's not actually dark clouds, really. It's trillions and trillions of locusts. And maybe then he starts praying to his Egyptian gods. Perhaps to the various Egyptian gods of the sky to keep away the locusts or send them away. Or maybe then out of desperation, he bows down to the land gods of Egypt to protect them, to protect their land from the remaining crops and fruits that are there out in the field. But this plague of locusts is like anything anyone has ever seen. And it sweeps across the whole land. And the locusts eat it all. So much so, the text says, there was nothing green that remained in the field. As with other plagues that we've seen, that the Lord is showing that their Egyptian gods are worthless. No, they're not just worthless, that they are not gods. Only Yahweh is the one true living God of the universe. He is the Lord and creator over the water and the land and the sky. He's the God of the universe. He alone is the God of the universe. And here the Lord sent trillions of locusts and they ate everything in the field to show his power, to show that he alone is the God of the universe. And judgment will come upon all who defy him. And this plague is so severe that it's not just, these locusts are not just outside in the fields. Because remember, the Lord said, I will also fill your houses with them. He said that in the warning at the start. In the palaces and in the houses of the Egyptians. So they're inside of the houses as well. So whatever grain, whatever vegetables, whatever fruits in the homes that they had, they're all now being devoured by the locusts. You realize what this means for Egypt, right? There's going to be famine in the land. There's no food to eat. There will be death. This will be the death of Egypt. And it is cause for panic now. So what does Pharaoh do? Verse 16. Then Pharaoh hastily, note that little adverb there, hastily called Moses and Aaron. He understands the urgency of the situation. And so he calls back hastily Moses and Aaron and says, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once. And plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. Because he recognizes what's going to happen now. This will be the death of Egypt. But notice again what Pharaoh is saying here. Now this once forgive my sin. As though he's, at least this time, he's being genuinely repentant. I mean, we've seen this in previous plagues. God sends the plague. Pharaoh asks to remove the plagues because he doesn't want to bear the ill effects of the plague and ill effects of God's judgment. And then he says, okay, if you remove this, I promise to let the people go. In fact, the last plague of hail, he even acknowledged his own sin. But then when God removes the plague, he doesn't let the people go and he continues to defy God. And this time too, it's no different. Pharaoh says the right words. He acknowledges that he has sinned against the Lord. He acknowledges that this judgment of plague is because of his sin and rebellion, and therefore he acknowledges that he needs to be forgiven. He even says, death is at his door. Please remove this death from me. But it's just words. He has no intention of submitting to God and letting the people go. Now, I'm sure Moses could see, just like he did in the previous plague of hail, that Pharaoh is not being genuine here. He's got no intention of obeying God's word and letting the people go so that they may worship God as a whole. Families generationally go and serve the Lord. Still, Moses prays to the Lord to have the plague removed, and God graciously removes the plague. Look at verses 18 through 20. So he, that is Moses, went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind. It was the east wind before, so now opposite direction, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go. So the Lord brings a strong west wind. He takes these trillions and trillions of locusts from there, and they're driven, notice, into the Red Sea. And it says, not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. It's an ominous message, because finally, when Pharaoh and his armies are drowned in the Red Sea, that's exactly what will be said of him. Not one of them were left, because they were all drowned in the Red Sea. But then it ends with, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not. Pharaoh did not let the people go. So God sovereignly removes the plague, but he sovereignly hardens Pharaoh's heart. Now, we've looked at this quite a few times from different angles, the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. So I don't want to repeat all of that again this morning. But I just do want to touch on one thing that I maybe haven't touched on. Sometimes when people hear that God is sovereignly hardening Pharaoh's heart, people might ask, then how can Pharaoh be held responsible for his actions and for hardening his own heart? I mean, God is doing it, is he not? Well, I would say the answer to that question is, yes, Pharaoh can be held responsible for his actions and for hardening his heart, because fundamentally, Pharaoh is the one who is sinning. God is not the one who's sinning and putting an evil desire in Pharaoh that he didn't have. Pharaoh is willfully, conscientiously sinning against the Lord. In fact, Pharaoh even acknowledges that, right? He says, I have sinned against the Lord. He himself says it. I have sinned against the Lord. And yet, even in that, we recognize the Lord is sovereign over the heart of Pharaoh, where he removes his restraining grace so that Pharaoh continues to harden his heart and reject God. So there's a twin truth here. The Bible affirms, and there's certainly a mystery there, the Bible affirms both God's absolute sovereignty over everything, but the Bible also affirms that man is responsible for his choices and his actions. Yes, there's a mystery there, but they are both true. Just because we can't fully get to all the nitty-gritty and it's totally squared away in our minds, we cannot say we can't accept it. Because the Bible affirms both. If we simply affirm that God is sovereign and therefore man has no responsibility, then we will fall into this kind of fatalistic thinking that, you know, whatever will be, because, you know, God is sovereign. But it also then gives license to do whatever we want. We can even sin, but, you know, God is sovereign, so I shouldn't be held responsible for my actions. So that's not right. But nor is it right where we only say that man is responsible and deny God's sovereignty. Because then we fall into this thinking of it's all about us, self-reliance, and as though everything is up to us, and unless we do this and we do that, you know, everything will collapse and God's plan won't come to fruition and whatnot. So I would say this: while we don't fully understand the mystery, we must still hold on to both facts. That God is totally sovereign over everything, yet man is still responsible for actions. And man is ultimately responsible to live in a way for the glory of God's name. You know, I heard this from a pastor. He was talking about the Westminster Shorter Catechism. At least some of us are doing that, or if not Westminster Catechism, maybe the Baptist Catechism. But it's basically a list of question and answers. Good truths from the Bible that are in question-answer form that will help children, even adults, to understand truths from the Word. And it's an easy way to memorize it because it's in question-answer format. And so the first question of it is, what is the chief end of man? Of the Westminster Catechism. But he said he sort of asked his children, just to get it interesting, he said, what's the chief end of a car? And they said, to drive in. What is the chief end of a cake? To be eaten. What is the chief end of a chair? To be sat upon. And so he explained to them that the purpose for these things, for which they were created, and he said, and that's why they exist. And that's the intention behind creating a chair and a car and a cake and so on. And then he gets back to the first question of the Shorter Catechism, saying, what is the chief end of man? Answer: to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why man was created. That's why boys and girls and grandparents and parents and siblings and uncles and aunts and everyone else, neighbors and friends and everyone exists. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And yet, you know, isn't it sad that perhaps children even, they might give the answer to the cake and the car and the chair, and you ask them, what is your chief end? They wouldn't be able to say it. Perhaps. Perhaps even adults. In fact, if you ask the world, what is the chief end of man, I think the world would say something like, man's chief end is self-actualization. Be authentic and the best version of yourself. Be true to yourself and believe in yourself and trust your heart and it's your truest self, the authentic self. It's all about self-actualization. Isn't it sad? That is not why God created mankind. I mean, it's almost like saying, what is the chief end of cake, rather than actually eating this yummy cake, or it's to draw something with. Oh, what a waste. I mean, that's not what it's for. And for human beings to say the chief end of man is self-actualization, to be the best version of yourself, to believe in yourself and trust your heart and follow your heart. Oh, no. You know, the Bible has a word for that. For those who trust in themselves and follow their heart and make much of themselves, it's pride. That's what the Bible calls it. The Bible never tells us to trust ourselves, never tells us to follow our hearts. In fact, it says, deny yourselves. The heart is exceedingly deceitful. Don't listen to your heart. Well, friend, if you're here this morning, I want to tell you the chief end of man, if you haven't heard it before, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is your purpose. Your Maker has made you this way. And if you live in a way for any other end, that will be your ruin. To make it about yourself, to think it's all about just expressing yourself and as though everything around has to bow down to you or accept you that way, that is not truth. That is the lie from this world. And it is the path of ruin. In fact, the Bible says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So if you're here this morning and you recognize your pride, you recognize you've just been exalting yourself, that you had no regard for God. You recognize that you are on the path to ruin. You say, what do I do? Well, I would say, first of all, acknowledge that you have sinned and fallen short of giving glory to God. Cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, I deserve this judgment, but remove this judgment from me. But it's not just remove your judgment from me. Here's the wonderful news. God sent His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for sinners like you and me, taking on Himself the punishment that was due sinners like you and me for rebelling against God and making it all about ourselves. And Jesus was judged as though He lived that life. He died in the place of sinners like you and me. And then He rose on the third day, providing a way by which sinners like us could be saved and made right with God and live for His glory and make much of Him and enjoy Him. Oh, friend, it's not just about what I need you to understand is, yes, God is holy, and yes, there's an element in which if we go down this path, our own thinking, the way of the world, it is the path of ruin. But it is so much more than that. I want you to see the loveliness of God. I want you to see the love and the mercy and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That He would send His Son to die on the cross for someone like you. And you know this deep down inside. You are not God. No matter how much you actualize yourself, no matter what you live for, all about yourself and making yourself grand, you know that ultimately it's not going to happen because you don't have the ability or the power to do that. Because you're not God. And that's a good thing. But here is who God is. And He has revealed Himself in and through the pages of Scripture and in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would tell you, friend, this morning, then turn from living for yourself. And turn and see the love and grace and mercy of our God in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you say, yes, I believe that he is my Savior, he is my Lord, then I would say, then continue to keep turning away from your sin. Continue to keep turning away from living yourself and live to make much of Jesus and follow after him. It won't be perfect. You will fall. You will make mistakes. You will still sin. But then again, turn from your sin. Turn from living for yourself and follow after Jesus. And you will see the blessing of following Jesus. And not just that, when Jesus returns, you will even in reality experience, oh, how good it is to live for his glory and to live according to his ways as Jesus comes back into this earth and renews everything, and we will dwell with him for all of eternity. For those of us who are Christians, let's recognize once again the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because we know how much he has loved us, let it spur us to love him more. And part of loving Jesus more is telling others about Jesus. Telling our children and our grandchildren about Jesus and about the character of God and who he is and his promises and his ways and his holiness and his righteousness. And trusting that God will work through all of that. And ultimately that, not just telling others, that our lives too, ultimately we would live for the glory and honor of Christ and not ourselves. For we recognize that that is our highest good. This is why he created us, and this is why he saved us. Let's pray together. Father, again, we want to thank you that you are God and we are not. For what a dangerous thing it would have been, we who still sin, we still who are not wise or all-powerful, we who are not all good, would be a God. It would be for our own ruin, and we would use everything and destroy everything around us. Thank you that you alone are God. You alone are uncreated being. And you have created us. We rebelled against you. Yet by your grace and mercy, you have saved us through Jesus Christ. So Lord, recognizing how glorious you are, how glorious Christ is, help us to be faithful to proclaim your name and the gospel of Jesus to our family members, our children, and our grandchildren. All the while that we would live to make much of Christ, knowing that this is ultimately our highest good, the reason why we're created and the reason why we were saved. We thank you much for this, Lord, and we long for the day when Jesus returns. And we will truly, in a very experiential sense even, enjoy you and glorify you as Jesus is right in our midst. But until that time, keep us by your grace and help us to live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.